Thank you for that, guys. Good morning, everyone, again. I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders here at Village Church. Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew 23, and I am going to ask you to stand back up as we read. It's on page 563 of the Pew Bible there in front of you. Let me read as you follow along, starting in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please be seated. That's some heavy verses that we have today. I think it would be good for me to pray again before we get started. If Father God, in these words of Jesus that we read today, there's such condemnation that sounds out, that comes forth, such woe that is pronounced. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us here today from committing the same things that the Pharisees committed that caused you to say those things to them. And yet you are a God of love, and yet you're a God of judgment, and those two things are balanced. So Lord, as we listen to your words today, I pray first and foremost that you would speak through me, and not my own words, but rather your words. And I pray, Lord, that as your word is a two-edged sword, that it's able in the hearts of the listeners, including my own heart, Lord, to convict. But we thank you, too, that you're a gracious God who longs to gather us and protect us for those who seek refuge in you. And I thank you for that promise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start off giving a little bit of an overview and a background. You will remember that the structure of Matthew is structured around five discourses or blocks of teachings of Jesus. All five sections end with something like, when Jesus had finished teaching or saying these things. For example, Matthew 7, 28, 11, 1, 13, 53, 19, 1, and 26, 1. The five sections are the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7, the missionary discourse in Matthew 10, the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the discourse on the church in Matthew 18, and now judgment and end times discourse here in Matthew 23 through 25. Though some scholars see Matthew 23 as the final confrontation of the Pharisees, and it is that, because remember, we're in the final week of Jesus' earthly life, many also included in the final teaching blocks of Jesus' teaching, because Jesus is speaking to the crowds and his disciples, as we're told in verse 1. And it parallels, in the first block, parallels chapters 5 through 7. In other words, the Beatitudes in 5 through 7, and this parallels. Obviously, the Beatitudes are things you should do and should ascribe to, and these are things you should not do and should not ascribe to do. It also echoes Deuteronomy's curses and blessings that we find in Deuteronomy 27 through 30. So Matthew leaves us with the impression, which is the right impression, that Jesus is the more perfect Moses, the new Moses, who is qualified both by his perfect life and his perfect teachings to sit in the seat of Moses. And not only that, he can not only teach authoritatively, but he has lived authoritatively. That is, Jesus is completely free of the hypocrisy that he is denouncing in the Pharisees here. Quick recap from last week from Aaron's sermon. Jesus is the rightful teacher who should be seated in the chair of Moses. And note that the Greek word for chair, kathedros, is the same word we get our word cathedral from. Technically, in the Catholic tradition, that refers to a place that is the seat of the bishop. So only towns that have bishops can have a cathedral. We also retain that word for use in academics and business, chairman of the board, or a chair of philosophy. Now, as we've seen in today's scripture, many of the Pharisees don't practice what they preach. So the woes are meant for them and not necessarily for those who are trying to, in essence, live out the gospel life. They're sincerely trying to adhere to the law. In fact, that was one of the reasons the law was given, was so that the Israelite people would realize it's impossible to keep God's law perfectly. And therefore, it would show them, as they earnestly tried to follow the law, it would reveal for them a need for a Savior who makes up the gap in what we're able to do and what God demands, which is holiness. The command, as you know, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And we are unable to do that. The people of the church, both its leaders and its people, are to be different from the kind of Pharisaism that we see in this text. We are not to seek recognition. We are not to seek honor. Instead, we are to seek the Lord's glory, and we are to be humble in seeking it. Let's talk a little bit about the use of the words woe in this context. There's some implications there. A woe is a deep cry of lament, and it can mean a lament. It can mean like, for example, a funeral. Somebody would say woe at a funeral, like alas or woe. But it can also mean as a denunciation of judgment, like a curse. Old Testament examples of that would be Isaiah 5, 8 through 23, and Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20. As I said before, clearly this is the opposite of the Beatitudes found in Matthew 5. The woes in this context describe the wrong way to God and pronounce judgment on those who go that way and teach that way. Six of the seven woes include an accusation of hypocrisy. And you may remember in Matthew 6, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, and we spoke about the hypocrisy of believing or saying something that you don't act that way, meaning you shouldn't speed, but I'm speeding. And then the deeper hypocrisy of saying that you really believe something when your actions evidence the fact that you don't believe it. So let's dive into the first woe. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in. It's a sermon for another day, but it's an interesting verse in light of the doctrine of election. Notice that these are intentional acts. You don't go in. You don't allow others to go in. You shut the door. Those are not accidental acts, but are intentional acts. The kingdom of heaven is shorthand for a saving relationship with God. That is, to enter the kingdom of heaven is to enter into a saving relationship with God. Not through our own efforts, not through our own pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but rather the Lord welcoming us into his kingdom and again covering the difference between what we're able to do and what Jesus has done for us. In essence, and let me be clear on that, when I talk about what we're able to do, really nothing we're able to do earns our salvation, so I want to be clear on that point, and I may not have been as clear as I should have been. Think of it, what the Pharisees are doing in this context, like somebody is in a burning building, and they're running to get out of the burning building, and as they're getting ready to go out, the Pharisee slams the door in their face. They're actively preventing them from entering the kingdom of heaven. And so, as you might imagine, rightfully incur the woe that Jesus gives them in this case. Let me give us a word of warning, and I see this all the time in my practice, and that is the human heart, our hearts, are capable of great self-delusion. I have seen people do the most heinous things to their siblings, to their parents, as far as stealing from them, defrauding them, etc. And yet in their hearts, they think they're doing the right thing. They justify their actions somehow. Well, such and such did this, or such and such did this. We are all capable of that. So this is not me pointing fingers at any one particular person, but this is me warning each of us to look to our heart. I fully expect that if you ask the Pharisees in this context, if they were righteous, they would say yes. They had convinced themselves that they were righteous. And there's a lesson there for us. I think we have to consistently, constantly examine ourselves for our own hypocrisy and that attitude of justification that we all can have, where we're justifying bad attitudes or we're justifying bad behavior, putting it off as somebody else's fault instead of our own. That's where the beauty of the mirror of Scripture comes in. As we are looking at the mirror of Scripture, you will be, through the Holy Spirit, you will be revealed in your hypocrisy and approaching that mirror of Scripture with humility, open to the fact that I can be wrong, and I want you to show me, Lord, where I am wrong. Here's a practical point that I've also found to be true, and this is not biblical necessarily, but it's just what I've seen. When someone comes to me and they're very frustrated by the actions of another person, that person is selfish, they only do this, they only do that, very often that anger in the person complaining, it is revealing their own heart. What I find in my own life is the things that I see in my children, for example, that frustrate me about them. Oh, I wish they were more like this, or I wish they didn't do this. I realize that that's present in my own heart, and I don't want to condemn it in myself, but I condemn it in them. And so it's easy for me to point the finger at my kids and say, you shouldn't be like that, when really I'm saying to myself, you're mad at yourself because you know deep down that you're like that. If we're not careful and prayerful, it may be possible that we won't enter in, and we may also prevent others from entering in the kingdom of heaven. 2 Peter 1:10 says, to make your calling and election sure. The second woe is in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Remember that outward appearances and outward holiness meant everything to the scribes and Pharisees. And if we're not careful, it can mean more to us than it should. The woe is a judgment on creating more legalists like themselves, people who followed the letter of the law, but nothing changed in their heart. The Pharisees were zealous for converts, that is, a proselyte, meaning someone who is non-Jewish, who becomes a God-fearer and goes all the way and gets circumcised and everything so that they can convert to Judaism. I would imagine that within Pharisaism, winning a convert or a proselyte was a feather in your cap, and that something you could brag about and be proud about. The problem is that the zealous convert, the one that they've converted, goes above and beyond the teacher, tries to outdo the teacher in their legalism, and as the scripture says, becomes twice a child of hell as the Pharisees. Now, I was not allowed to say the word hell growing up. Some of you probably are like me. You had to say H-E double hockey sticks or some other euphemism for hell. But here's Jesus publicly saying and pronouncing judgment on the legalism of the Pharisees and calling them a son of hell. It's very revealing that the Lord is, in essence, that convicting on them. Some of us, when we talk about external versus internal, you may have heard someone say, he's just going through the motions. What does that mean? That means he's externally doing what he's supposed to be doing, but you can tell the heart's not in it. And that's not the kind of worship the Lord calls us to. The third woe is in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Notice in these verses, by the way, as an aside, the focus on things of wealth. The gold in the temple binds you, but the temple itself doesn't bind you. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on the altar is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. The psalmist says in Psalm 26:8, Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides. What makes that house special? It's where God dwells. That's what makes the temple special. That's what makes heaven special, is it's the home of God. It's God's throne. We're also told in the Psalm 76 to make and keep your vows to the Lord your God. Let all who are around him bring tribute to the awe-inspiring one. We are told in other places in the scripture to only a fool does not keep the vow that they have made. And yet the Pharisees in this case were trying to keep their fingers crossed. They were trying to put one hand behind their back when they were making an oath so that they wouldn't have to keep it. Jesus teaches us previously in Matthew 5:37, but let your yes mean your yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. The next woe is in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel." There's a play on words here in the Aramaic. Gnat is qalma, and camel is gamla. Both are unclean animals, and the Jews are not to eat either one of them. In Leviticus 11, we're told that all winged insects that walk on all fours are to be abhorrent to you. And in Leviticus 11:4, same chapter, camels, though they chew the cud, do not have divided hooves, and therefore they are unclean to you. So Leviticus, when Jesus is using this example, straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel, the Pharisees and all those familiar with the law would have been very aware that he was, in essence, using unclean animals to make his point. He calls them blind guides, and he's pronouncing judgment on trivializing the things that truly matter by focusing on the little things that make one appear pious and righteous. I can picture the Pharisees in their myopia, in their focus on very small things, you know, separating out mint and dill and cumin, their herbs, and yet missing the big picture: justice, righteousness, faithfulness, mercy. Again, I will repeat and warn that the human heart is capable of great self-delusion. I do think the Pharisees thought themselves righteous. We've probably convinced ourselves that we're righteous and living righteously. But what gnats are we straining out while we're swallowing the camels of unrighteous behavior? The next woe is in verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean." As we've discussed all throughout the book of Matthew, the key is the heart, not the externals. It's the inner deep desires. Jesus is pronouncing judgment here against living one way on the outside, but not living that way on the inside, where it counts the most. And we can be guilty of that as well. He goes further. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees in this case failed to distinguish between external correctness, being good on the outside, and internal purity. Tombs in those days were whitewashed, which means to basically put a coat, I believe it's lime, on them that makes them stand out and appear white, because there were three pilgrim festivals that all healthy Israeli men had to attend, and so they had to come into Jerusalem. And when they're coming into Jerusalem, they need to be clean, ceremonial clean. They don't need to be unclean. And so the reason all the tombs were painted was to prevent someone from inadvertently touching a tomb, thereby rendering them ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in the Lord's feasts. And so Jesus, in essence, takes this very well-known tradition that everybody who heard him would have known, oh yes, I know exactly what a whitewashed tomb is. And he would have highlighted that you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. This is a tomb, and yes, the whitewash helps hide the ugliness of it, but inside it's ugly and filled with depravity. And in essence, the Pharisees understood very clearly that Jesus was calling them whitewashed tombs, and that he was calling their insides very dirty and full of dead things. The Pharisees' righteousness should serve as a warning to us. If it's too nice, too beautiful, too good to be true, it probably isn't true. My father-in-law calls this waxing up. You've all seen this in church. How you doing? Oh, great, nothing better. Isn't the Lord wonderful? But in reality, there's a lot of turmoil going on, but we do what we call wax up. And he says, everything is great and wonderful, and we are right with Jesus until the heat comes and the wax melts, and then everybody gets to see for who you really are. There's another warning for us as well, and that is, are we trying to be too perfect on the outside? Are we trying more worried about what men think of us than what the Lord, who knows our heart, knows about us? Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. They would build these monuments for the prophets, and yet they were responsible, they and their ancestors were responsible for killing those prophets. Their attitude toward John the Baptist, whom they wanted to kill, and Jesus, who they've already been plotting to kill, shows that they truly would have done, if they had lived in those times, they would have done the opposite of what they say they would have done, and that is they would have been trying to kill the prophets. We'll see a little later some examples of that. Jesus, echoing John the Baptist, calls them a brood of vipers, which was a huge insult to the Pharisees. And we'll talk too about whether that was intended to be a pointless insult or a condemnation of them that they could repent from. Continuing in verse 33, snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. This is not just an attitude that existed against the prophets in the past. Jesus is condemning them for their current attitude. They are, in essence, trying to murder Jesus in fulfillment of everything their forefathers had done. Jesus will now be sending, in the early years of the church, his disciples who are prophets, sages, and scribes, and they will be killed, flogged, crucified, and pursued from town to town. When Jesus mentions crucifixion, he is inserting himself into the story because obviously within 3 days, he is going to be on the cross. 2 days. This is Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken. He's predicting his own death again in order that the line of sin of killing the prophets will be A to Z, basically fully complete. The Old Testament in the Jewish Bible started at Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles. The murder of Abel occurred in Genesis, and the murder of Zechariah occurred in 2 Chronicles. So we have, in essence, a complete set of encyclopedias of the murders of the prophets. If you look at the murder of Abel and the murder of Zechariah, they were killed for two different reasons and yet for the same reason. Abel was killed for his righteous living. Zechariah was killed for his righteous talk, his righteous words. But both revealed the unrighteousness of their killers, and it made the killers rage and kill them. In Genesis 4:3, I'm going to read to you there regarding Abel's murder. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now looking at Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24:20. The Spirit of God enveloped Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and said to them, this is what God says. Why are you transgressing the Lord's commands so that you do not prosper? Because you have abandoned the Lord, he has abandoned you. But they conspired against him and stoned him at the king's command in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash didn't remember the kindness that Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had extended to him, but killed his son. While he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and demand an account. Similarly, as Jesus has previously predicted to his disciples, that when we live truth like Abel, and when we speak truth like Zechariah, the world will hate us. And even according to this narrative, even false religious people, people who say they're religious, say they're Christians, but aren't, will hate us for it. And an example of that is in Stephen's murder in Acts 7. It says, Stephen had just finished confronting the Jewish people for their rejection and killing of the Messiah. It says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. And of course, then they went on to stone him. And the Apostle Paul was bearing witness to those events. So as we've discussed, a woe can be a lament or a pronunciation of judgment. Does Jesus' lament over the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees in these verses, is it hoping that they will repent? Or is Jesus in this context pronouncing inescapable judgment against them in this context? I think we will see that it's a both and I'll explain that in a minute. In the meantime, let's go to verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From that section of verses 37 through 39, can you see the beauty of God's heart toward us? He is a loving parent. He wants to gather you and me together to protect us, but we are not willing. We've heard throughout Matthew and throughout other scriptures, God is patient and forbearing, and his loving kindness toward us is deeper than we may ever understand. And he longs for that fellowship with us, that deep relationship where we trust him enough to obey him. But we reject him. We are not willing. So I think in this context, it's a both and. Jesus is lamenting that the Pharisees have rejected him. If you remember, the ultimate sign of that rejection was when they took the works that he had done, that the Pharisees themselves had said, only Messiah can do these three miracles. And he did each one of the three and sent those people to the Pharisees as proof that he had done everything to show he was the Messiah. And what did they say? It's the work of Satan, the work of Beelzebub. And yet, even in that pronouncement of judgment on that generation, if you'll notice, Jesus says, this generation, this generation, this generation. Even in the pronouncement of judgment on that generation, there are individuals who are saved out of it. Pharisees such as Nicodemus, Pharisees such as Joseph of Arimathea. But corporately, as leaders of Israel, the nation has rejected him, and he is pronouncing their judgment. When he says, your house is left to you desolate, certainly that likely means the temple of God. And it says, as to emphasize that, the verse says, and Jesus left the temple. That was the last time he would be in the temple complex during his time here on earth, prior to his second coming anyway. But also from a temple standpoint, notice that the temple was ultimately destroyed in AD 70. So within a generation of the death of Jesus on the cross, the temple has been completely destroyed and Jerusalem has been sacked by a foreign nation. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, this is the Jewish people, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quote from the Psalms that Ted read this morning. This hints at a future time when Israel will ultimately come to national repentance and will come back to God as anticipated in Romans 11. It also talks to the individual in that this statement from Jesus expresses the condition on which an individual Jew may again see his Messiah or be received by his Messiah. In other words, the phrase, until you say, is an indefinite possibility. It may or may not happen. It's not a prediction, but an individual Jewish person can come to faith by saying, blessed is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. So less than a week has passed since Jesus' triumphal entry on a colt into Jerusalem. And at that time, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not 7 days later, Jesus will be condemned to die. It's that fickleness of human condition that I want to finish on today. Previously, as I said, we've discussed hypocrisy, saying that you believe something when you really don't. And I pray that through today's lesson, each of us will examine, do we really believe what the Lord says about himself? And do we take that into our hearts and let it change our hearts rather than just change our outward appearance? Let's pray. Father God, you are a righteous God. Your patience endures for a season much longer, Lord, than any of us would be patient with ourselves. Your patience is there, Lord, for us to repent and to turn to you, not just externally, but internally in our innermost being. And yet, Lord, your patience has an end. I pray, Lord, that none of us try your patience to its end, but rather would yield today to the leading of your Spirit. First and foremost, Lord, to enter into the kingdom and to not prevent others from entering in as well. But even after entering your kingdom, Lord, and entering into glorious fellowship with you, I pray that we would not become stagnant, that we would not allow life to mold us into the externals only, but rather we would continue to seek you from our heart. Thank you, Father, for your word, which is a mirror that allows us to test ourselves and our attitudes against your holy righteousness. Thank you for this service and for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.